Romans 12 begins the last division of the book of Romans, and it deals with the practical application of biblical truth. It takes us to the four chapters that we need to take what we learned in the first eight chapters concerning salvation, and then how do we apply those? How do we live as Christians? Paul started off in the beginning of the chapter, as we spent some time the last couple of weeks learning, that the believer has to begin, and note I said the believer has to begin, with the renovation of their mind. What you think is what you are. What you think and what you believe, it then determines what you'll do and how you'll act. So it's imperative that the believer grows. There must be spiritual growth. There needs to be spiritual maturity. Now, how does that come to pass? It comes to pass by reading and understanding the Word of God. The more we understand it, the stronger our faith is. The more we develop the mindset of Christ, we develop God's viewpoint, and then we can live from day to day as the Lord would have us to do, and obviously be productive for Him, or as Paul says, we would then do things that accompany salvation. Now, we ended last week where he said in verse 9, "Let love be without dissimulation or hypocrisy." But he says, "Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good." Discernment. There must be discernment. He says, "Hate the evil. Hate the evil. Cling to that which is good." Well, how do you know? Well, you know by contrast. You know that something's heavy because you've picked up something light. You know when the lights are on because there's an absence of darkness. You know when the lights are off because there's an abundance of darkness. And what we have lost in professing Christendom is the contrast. There's no real teaching anymore. It's just, you know, it's all about love and it's about human good. And that's been the focus. So as a result then, any clear discernment or even the idea that you would discern and abhor something that was unbiblical is not even fashionable anymore. If you do something like that, you're accused of being judgmental or being unloving and uncaring. Paul is telling the body of Christ that it's imperative that we do that. We must abhor things that are wrong, things that are evil, and we must cleave to the things that are good. Certainly, within the body of Christ, we cannot determine the course of the direction of a lost and fallen world. That's not our responsibility. Our responsibility to them is to evangelize. But certainly inside the body of Christ, if we're going to be faithful to the Lord, there has to be discernment, and there really is no longer any sort of discernment at all. Now, verse 10, he says, "Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love." We've encouraged you for years, if you want a good word study, do a word study on one to another, or one another. Now, what's it in reference to? It's in reference to the body of Christ. It's not in reference to believer and pagan, believer and unbeliever. It's in reference to believer. He says, "Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another." In other words, the believer to believer is an imperative. It's something we should know, we should see. Paul tells the church at Corinth, we should put the well-being of our fellow believer above our own. We should be Christ-like where that's concerned. Now, in verse 11, he says, "Not slothful in business." He says, "Fervent in spirit," literally boiling in spirit. He says, "Serving the Lord." Now, John was told some things by the Lord in Revelation 3 concerning the church at Laodicea. What was their problem? They were lukewarm. And the Lord said, "What? I would rather you be hot, or at least be completely cold, rather than be lukewarm." Lukewarm is a complete lack of discernment. It's, well, this is okay, and that's okay, and, you know, everybody's okay. That's what he despises. That's what he doesn't want. He said, "I will spew that sort of viewpoint out of his mouth." That's appalling to him. Now, much of the church, again, we find ourselves in that sort of situation where there is no boiling of the Spirit. There is no fervency for biblical truth. There's fervency for empirical material things. There's fervency for those things. There's fervency for personal self-esteem, personal self-worth, but not the elevation of Christ and His gospel. We don't find that at all. Now, how come there's no lack of discernment? Well, because again, there's no biblical foundation. I talk to people almost on a daily basis that would profess Christ but have absolutely no understanding of the basic fundamental principles of Christianity at all. They just don't understand them. They don't know what they are. Now, they can be in church for a long time. That doesn't mean anything. Going to a building and getting 3 points and a poem week in and week out does not grow the believer. The believer is to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is an imperative that Peter tells us. He tells us that we are to be able to give an answer for the hope that's within us. We're to be able to do that in and of ourselves. The average person, the average believer today, cannot do that. They cannot do that at all. So Paul's telling us is that there must be discernment. There must be the proper attitude one to another in Christ. That doesn't mean love heresy. We're to abhor anything that's unbiblical. And if there's a practitioner of things that are unbiblical, he's going to tell us a little further in a couple of chapters how we should react and deal with that person as well. Right now he's talking about in-house. So there should be a preferential or a preferred relationship with fellow believers. We're not to be slothful in business. We're to be fervent in spirit. We're to be believers. There should be a living epistle to be seen. There should be a testimony there. And in verse 12, he says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. We saw that same mindset that he was trying to give us in Romans 5, that these things are almost like a chain reaction, rejoicing in hope. If we can rejoice in hope, then we can be patient in tribulation. If we can't rejoice in the hope that we have in Christ, then we're not going to be very patient in tribulation at all. And again, we've said it for months now, those in Christ, truly in fellowship with the Lord, have done very well through Katrina. You know, the suicide rate is not high among born from above believers. You don't find born from above believers every day giving their joy to some program that's not forthcoming right away, or some other condition, or some contractor, or something else. Why? Well, because they have the ability to stay the course. Because they're the source of their stability and their comfort, their hope and their joy is the Lord. And they know these things that are here have not come to stay. They've come to pass. They're going to, in essence, they're going to pass on, and we're going to pass with them. Now, he says in verse 13, distributing in the necessity of saints. Saint, Old Testament and New Testament, is a believer. So we are to deal with the necessities of believers. The believer has a need. You help to meet the need of the believer, not the unbeliever. The mission of the church is not to enable the heathen. That's not the mission of the church. Now, that has changed. That has changed because now, with the whole thing on the physical rather than the spiritual, it's all the overt things that we must do. What is the gospel? The gospel is showing love to the pagans. How do you do that? Well, you give them things. You enable them. You fix what's broke. And that shows the pagan the love of God. Well, anybody can believe in the love of God. But remember John 14. Jesus says, you believe in God? Believe also in me. The object of one's faith cannot be that there's a supreme being who perhaps loves or doesn't love, but it has to be that the supreme being, God, loves so much that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but be saved. So Paul says, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality, bless them which persecute you, and bless and curse not. Now, someone says, well, is that a believer? It could be. It also could be a non-believer. And Paul's going to really nail something down when he gets to the end of this chapter. In our carnality, it's very easy always to settle our own scores, to balance the books ourselves. Most of us feel the Lord sometimes is a little, a little long-suffering. We wouldn't be quite as long-suffering when an injustice comes our way. But Paul's telling us, listen, your hope is in the Lord. It's not here. Don't expect to be loved, and don't expect to be honored here because of your faith in Christ. That's not going to happen. Don't think for a moment that your life here is going to be all wonderful, because the world is at enmity with your Savior. and you're in Him. And so as a result, then things are not going to go. Perhaps it's not going to be a primrose lane. So He says, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Again, mindset. Why is someone cursing or persecuting you? Well, they're doing it because of who you represent. They're not doing it because of you personally. And even if they are, Paul is saying, you cannot allow that to consume you. So he says in verse 15, rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. In other words, the believer is to show compassion. It's not that we have no compassion at all. But again, as Paul told the church at Corinth, compassion, or compelled by the love of Christ, should move us to do what? To want to present Christ, because He's the only solution. If you believe that Christ is your hope, if He's the hope of your salvation, if He's the hope of your life, then why would you want to offer someone something that is not, or something that is less, when you can certainly offer them Christ? That's the issue. And so he says in verse 16, be of the same mind, he says, one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Again, understand, all of us spiritually are equal across the board. There's no difference. The Lord died for the heathen as well as us who were now saved heathen. He died for us all. Understand that. He's not a respecter of persons. So what is our mission? Love the brothers, love the brethren, and do what? And then evangelize the lost so that they too may be in the body of Christ. Now, he says in verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. Very difficult oftentimes. That's the mindset today. And he says, provide things honest in the sight of all men. And if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. If it be possible. It doesn't mean that the Christian cannot defend himself or herself. It doesn't mean that war or defense of nation or defense of home or life is unbiblical. It certainly is not. Now, he says in verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. This is the critical part. He says, but rather give place unto wrath. He says, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. The Lord pays and collects His own debts. He doesn't need you or I to pay out or collect a debt that's His. Now, obviously, if we're in the Lord, if we're in Christ, then He's doing what? Then He's going to pay the debt. He's going to collect the debt. We don't need to try and balance the scales. Now, oftentimes it's very, very difficult not to respond. You know, Christians are very quick to act, or actually to react rather than act. They do a lot of things without thinking. But that's the course that Paul wants us to stay. Why? Because our mission here is one of being an ambassador. It's not to be personally involved with this world in an intimate sense, where the world then can be a source of our joy, where if our joy is in the world, if the world suffers, then our joy suffers. That can't be the case of the believer. How then could we give thanks in all things and for all things? How could we rejoice always if our source of our joy or our contentment was attached to this world? Wouldn't work at all. So we have to be beyond that. We have to be above that. We can't be rooted in the things of this life. So Paul says, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, he says, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. Paul's not saying open a soup kitchen. It's not what he's saying here. In other words, you have an enemy. How do you respond? The enemy is persecuting you. Do something nice. In other words, not in the sense you got a guy who's persecuting you. Paul's not saying go buy him a new car. That's not what Paul's saying. But he's saying your attitude is going to determine the reaction. If you have someone that's hostile to you and you're hostile back, what's that going to do? It's going to increase the hostility. So how do you get rid of the hostility? Well, by smiling, by being nice about the event, not trying to balance the scales yourself. And he says, in essence, in doing so, he says, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. There was Paul's reference to an Egyptian custom of the day, where, as an act of repentance, they would put a pot on their head full of hot coals, and actually sometimes even sear the top of their heads, and the heat would be horrible. But it would be an act of repentance, an act of penance. Paul's saying, you want to balance the scales? You want to really drive your enemy crazy, in essence? While he's screaming and hollering and being mad at you, smile at him. Wave at him. Tell him, hey, good to see you. Make him worse. In other words, it'll move him perhaps in a much more positive way than your hostility. If you react in a hostile manner, you're giving him reason or a justification to hate, justification not to respond as he should. Now, verse 21, be not overcome of evil. This is critical because this is where it leads if we fail to recognize Paul's admonition. He says, be not overcome. This is a command to stop. Paul's saying stop. You cannot allow yourself to proceed and be overcome with evil. You must stop. And the term evil here, it's got a neat word Paul uses. It means something that literally is rotten, but it looks good on the outside. And it's very easy today because, you know, most people, and that's the problem with much of professing Christianity, when you say evil, to them, it's something that clearly has evil stamped all over it. But that's not simply God's definition of evil. There's a lot more pernicious evil that's rotten on the inside, but it appears very nice on the outside. You've heard me say for years that I have absolutely no respect and no regard for Howard Stern at all. I don't like Howard Stern. You've heard me say publicly, if I was driving down the street and Howard Stern was being mugged, I would toot my horn and keep going. I would not stop to save Howard Stern. I it's my own carnality. I deplore Howard Stern. But Howard Stern is not rotten on the outside and good on the inside. He's rotten through the core. He's rotten on the outside. He's rotten on the inside. There's no pretense. If you're going to like Howard Stern, you just like rotten. That's all. But there's a lot more. There's evil. There's evil that's what? Rotten on the inside, but it looks holy and pious on the outside. And that evil will send somebody to hell. I've made the statement, caught flack from it. I said, who's worse? Perhaps the Archbishop or Howard Stern. I said, Howard Stern doesn't tell anybody they're going to heaven when they're going to hell. He tells them they're all going to hell. But you've got a fellow who professes to represent Christ who's doing what? Telling people they're going to heaven when in reality, where are they going? They're going to hell. Now, what's more rotten? What is more evil? Well, I think it's the latter. Now, Paul's saying you can't be overcome. In other words, you cannot allow this to, you can't become so self-righteous that you've decided, oh, well, this is good. This is not evil. It's not rotten. But the evil, you'll fix yourself. You'll give them their comeuppance or whatever. Paul says, listen, the Lord's going to balance the scale and you cannot allow yourself. You have to stop. You can't be overcome by this at all. So he says, be not overcome of evil. He says, but overcome. And what he's saying here is to stand up and conquer. He says, but overcome evil with good. Now, what's the best thing that you have to overcome evil with? It's the good news. That's the, really the only thing that you have. What do you, you know, you say, well, a person over there is, you know, is lost or whatever, they have problems. Then the greatest thing you can do is give them the gospel. Give them the gospel. Have them born from above. Then they become the responsibility of their Father in heaven. He will supply all of their needs. He will see to it that they will not beg for bread. Then death has no sting for them anymore. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. But to not give them the gospel, but to give them a false hope, the gospel is not love. You know, God is love, but love is not God. And the world has changed it around where love is God. You want to present God, what do? Well, you show love. Now, love is very deceptive. Because it's obviously there are categories of it. It's not the love of God, because the love of God sent his son to die. The love of God should move someone to do what? To present the cross of Christ to people, because it's the only means of change. It's the only means of salvation. Anything else is throwing a drowning man an anchor, or throwing him a life preserver that's filled with concrete. Is all you're doing. You're not giving them anything of any value at all. You're making them comfortable while they die. Now, I often use Mother Teresa as an example of that same mindset. She was a very, very person rooted in humanitarian good. Her mindset was to do good works. That's what you did. Very wealthy lady, very wealthy organization. $60 million laying around when she left this world. But she had a hospital in Calcutta. And the hospital was this very sparse place. You had a bed, you know, with wooden slats and sort of almost like a mat on it. And the rooms would have one light bulb in the ceiling. And the nuns would come around with a cool rag. And you had people dying of all sorts of things, fevers and a variety of things. And they would put the cool rags on the heads. And what they would do is try to make them comfortable while they suffered. Because in her mindset, suffering was the way to pay for sin. Suffering was the way to God. And she was a universalist. She believed everybody would be saved one day. Now, to comfort people in their suffering is not the mission, because the Bible says that we are more than conquerors. We have overcome in Him. We are to rejoice always. Now, what do you present? Do you present a cool rag to someone and say, this will help you in your time of suffering? Is our mission to relieve some physical circumstance, or is it to present the reality of Christ that they might be saved, that they might truly have life rather than simply existence? Now, again, if we lose sight of that, then we've bought the lie, and the enemy has shipwrecked us. Knowing the first eight chapters, we see now Paul is saying the importance of now making the application of the reality of the new life that's within us. Now, so verse 21, he says, Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. It's imperative for us to recognize. Now, 13:1 is a chapter, or the first part of chapter 13 anyway, is a place where now a majority of professing Christianity fears to tread because they've completely abandoned it as not valid any longer. Now look what he says. Paul says, let every soul be subject. This is a command. This is not optional. Every believer. He doesn't say, let every brethren. Let every soul. That includes body of Christ apart from body of Christ. This is a command. We must be what? Subject. We must be subordinate. So it's a command. Be subject. Be subordinate unto the higher powers, literally authorities. And he says, for there is no power but of God. And then he says, but the powers are the authorities. He says, that be are ordained of God. So there are authorities in this world. There are governments in this world. Paul says they're ordained by whom? By God. You say, well, you mean to tell me God ordained the Democratic Party? Yeah, and he's ordained the Republican Party, and he's ordained the Communist Party, and he's ordained all the parties and all the governments. You say, well, wait a minute. Why would God ordain, why would God permit and allow an institution that's anti-God? Well, you're forgetting the big picture, right? You see, when you lose sight of the big picture, you get this little tunnel vision, and you think that the world revolves around you, your city, your community, your country, or whatever, and it's all about making the garden here, fixing the garden. We're still in the garden, just got some weeds in it. We have to clean it up and pass some laws and make people act correctly and make people do the thing. No, you've missed the whole picture at all. You've missed it completely. And so when we understand the whole picture, we understand the whole thing, then all these things are working to an ultimate conclusion. The ultimate conclusion we know is going to center where? It's going to center around Israel. It's going to center around a king returning for his kingdom. All the things that, if we take the Bible in its totality, then these things begin to make sense. If your joy, if your hope is centered on the next election, God forbid, I feel sorry for you. You have no hope at all. You have no hope. Of course, if you're in Louisiana, you have to view it as entertainment. You cannot view it as seriously. People called me after the elections all from around the country. You know, you people don't learn anything. You keep reelecting the same people. I said, that's what makes it great to live here. It's funny. Well, doesn't it bother you? No, I put no hope in the political system. There's no hope to be found there. My hope's in the Lord. You say, well, doesn't it bother you? No, not at all. Not at all. So they steal your taxes. No, they steal the Lord's money. That's all. He tells me, go along with the program. I go along with the program. Why? Because he's a source of my blessings. No one else. So if your focus is incorrect, then everything becomes incorrect. And if you think for a moment the body of Christ is to stand in opposition to what Paul says, the authorities have been ordained by God, then shame on you. That's not. Now, if the authorities are telling us to reject Christ, to reject the Bible, that's a different story. But if they're telling us, you can't go faster than 35 miles an hour, then don't go faster than 35 miles an hour. If they tell you, you're going to pay 10% tax on everything you buy, pay 10% tax. Or don't buy. It's your option. Don't buy. You say, well, I'll steal it. No, God has said, thou shalt not steal. So who's the authority? Well, he is, and then these are subordinate authorities to him, and we must be subordinate to them. Now, he says in verse 2, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, who could that be? Resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. You have people who say, well, you don't have to pay income tax. Don't pay income tax. You had this guy, Kent Hovind, in Florida, who was a creationist guy and a King James only guy and a bunch of other things, and he had a place, kind of a dinosaur world or something on the panhandle, taking in, I don't know, hundreds of thousands of dollars, not paying Social Security withholding tax on his employees, not paying tax on the proceeds from the tickets, not paying sales tax on the stuff he sold in a gift shop or whatever, because he said he worked for God and he was not subject to the IRS or to the government of this country. He was only subject to God. Well, that proved what I already thought, that he's nuts. He's going to jail. He's going to, I don't know, I'm going to probably give him 30 years. Why? God said, yeah, you got tax structure, pay it. If you don't want to pay it, then don't do business. Don't do business in the country if you don't want to pay taxes. Then don't work. Don't work. Then don't expect to eat, because the same authority said, if you don't work, you don't eat. So there, those are your choices. But it is not within us or for us to be the rebels that we have decided that what God said he didn't mean, and that we're going to resist. We're not going to pay. You know, I hear pastors call every once in a while and they'll say, you know, they padlocked the church in Nebraska because of the 501c3 issue. And I said, well, what do you, we need to do something. I said, well, wait a minute. Why did they get a 501c3 position in the first place? Because they wanted something from the government. Now, you let the camel's nose in the tent, what comes with it? The whole camel. Now, you wanted something from the government, you got 501c3 approval, you got all of that, now you've given the government the right to come in and padlock your doors if you don't play by their rules. They said, well, what did you do? I said, well, we don't have 501c3, don't need it. The church is automatically considered nonprofit. But if you're going to go get a 501c3 double approval by the IRS, and the IRS has rights to come in at any time and enforce their will on you. I said, that's not biblical. It's not right. So we don't ask the government for anything, and we don't expect anything from them. And thus far, we haven't gotten anything from them and probably never will, because I hear all this money is going around to faith-based groups, and, of course, no one ever calls here. The point is that be subordinate, or don't play the game. Don't be, leave the country, leave the world. That's all. You know, people come here and they say, we're going to change the government. We're going to change well, you're not Christian. Well, they're believers. No, they're not. You have believers who say, we're going to lock ourselves in front of an abortion clinic and chain ourselves together. And you say, I've said it for years. Well, why don't you chain yourself in front of a crack house? Don't let people go in and smoke crack. Chain yourself in front of a brothel. Chain yourself in front of the barroom, Chain yourself in the front of, I can tell you a couple of places you can chain yourself in the front of, Chain yourself in the front of the toll booth on the bridge that's been paid for 25 times over. Chain yourself in front of that. Say, we're not leaving until they shut these burglars down charging money to cross a bridge. Can you imagine? Now, why don't they do that? Well, what, it's only abortion that counts? What? Why? And we went to jail. Wait a minute. The police officer came and told you you couldn't do what you were doing? Get on the other side of the street? Be quiet, and you defied him, and you got arrested, and you're proud of that? Shame on you. Shame on you. Read Romans 13. Now, you say, well, the police officer was wrong. Well, that's why you have a court. You go to court, and you say, Your Honor, and if you lose, you lose. You lose. That's it. You don't kill the judge. You don't blow up the building. You submit. That's the point. Again, what's the authority? Paul says, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And he says, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Talking about civil or divine. Not talking about you're going to hell, but there'll be judgment from the civil authority. And as a believer, there may even be judgment from your Father in heaven for being such a hard-headed child of God. Now, some people have asked me, well, Greg, you say just give everything to the IRS? No, I say take every deduction you have, every loophole you can find, take every loophole. I give them as little as humanly possible to give. And if they send me something back, even if I think I don't deserve it, they don't make mistakes, I'm subordinate to them, I take it. I never argue with them whatsoever. Now, do I volunteer anything to them? No. They say, you want to give $3 to the presidential election? It won't. No, I don't want to give anything to anybody, nothing at all. Just, and I want to give you as little as possible. But I give it. Why? Because I have to give it. I have to give it. Now, he says, for rulers are not a terror to good works. Now, this hates, I mean, these verses kill the political activists. It kills them. You know, I can remember when the illustrious William Jefferson Clinton was in office, and people were saying, you know, he's the Antichrist, he's this. Okay, well, now Bush is the Antichrist, okay? And before Clinton, in my opinion, Carter was the Antichrist. But he was a believer. He was a believer, almost made me go bankrupt. But Nixon was the Antichrist. And before that, you know, it was Kennedy, or it was Johnson. And then, you know, it was some other guy. Everybody's the Antichrist. Because why? Because he's your Antichrist. If he's your particular crook, you know, he's deity. But if he's somebody else's crook, he's the Antichrist. That's the mindset. That's the mindset of people. But understand something. He says, for they are not a terror. They are not a terror. Now, they're not bad. You say, well, they do things that are wrong. But the whole world is wrong. The whole world is in opposition against God. This cosmos, as the scripture calls it, is run by the God of this world. The only country that the Lord has is Israel, who's in rebellion right now, but he's getting ready to fix them up, and the king is coming back to rule and reign. He's not coming back to the United States or any other place to rule and reign. And I'm telling you, Lord tarries, and we live long enough, in the next 5 years, you're going to start seeing the North American Union. And I've had people say, Greg, you're crazy. I said, tell them that in England. When next year England ceases to be a sovereign nation, they become a state in the European Union, and Churchill is swallowing whole cigars wherever he is. Can't believe that Britannica rules the seas and the sun never sets on the British Empire. The British Empire no longer exists next year. No longer exists. You think we're far away? No, we're not far away. Mexico, Canada, U.S., North American Union is going to be the only way to play in a league with the economics that China is going to cause and a variety of other things. Now, it's the end. It's the things are stirring globally. They're turning. Why? Because God's in charge of this. Now, what's our goal? Our goal is to do what? Present the gospel. It's not to resist governmental powers here. It's not to wrap up all your time and energies trying to pass a law or change a law. That's why we elect crooks to do that. You elect a crook to go up there and do something. You say, but they don't do what we say. Okay, so what? So what? God knows. God knows. Let me ask you a question. 1963, they took prayer out of schools because now a dead atheist, Marilyn Murray O'Hare, decided she thought it was wrong. One stubborn Irish lady took the entire nation, that's motto is one nation under God, whose currency says in God we trust, and she got the government to take prayer out of public school. Now, you think God could have prevented that? Of course he could have. Sure he could have prevented that in a minute. In a minute. Did God allow that? Yes, he did. Why? It's part of the course. It's part of the course. Now, as I said earlier, can we still pray in school? Of course you can. You can pray everywhere. You can pray anywhere. Nobody can make you not pray. Why? Because prayer doesn't have to be audible. It doesn't have to be audible at all. We can have all our children pray all day in school. Nobody will know. Does it make the prayer less effective? Not at all. Not at all. You know, James doesn't say the effectual, fervent, audible prayer of a righteous man availeth much, does he? He says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. It doesn't have to be audible. So now this thing is, oh, we can't pray in school. Sure you can. You just can't pray out loud. That's all. You know, some schools today, you don't even say the Pledge of Allegiance. Some schools say it. Some you can't say one nation under God. Does it make a difference? No, because the whole world's under God. Every nation is under God by divine standards. Now, does every nation honor God? And the answer is no. Does every nation worship God? The answer is no. So what's the problem? The problem is there's no gospel. That's the problem. There's no presentation of Christ. People don't know Christ. Don't even know who he is and what he's done. Now they have misconceptions. They have what they think they know is Christ. They think he was a guy in the Middle East who got whipped real bad and died and hung on a levitating cross and whatever Gibson portrayed to the world. Now, did that impact the world? That was supposed, because it was in Aramaic, it was supposed to lead a Muslim revival all around the world. I don't think bombings and killings have lessened in the Middle East. I haven't heard of a Muslim revival because of the passion of the Christ. You're not going to see one. Why? Well, because God has told us what's going to happen. It's going to get worse and worse and worse. And here Paul tells us, listen, verse 3, for the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. But to the evil. He says, wilt thou then not, he says, be afraid of the power or the authority? He says, do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. Now, what's that a reference to? We'll talk about that more next week. It's a reference to capital punishment. Is capital punishment biblical? Of course it is. Now, how do you know it's biblical? Because the world's getting rid of it. That's how you know. How do you know it's a good thing? Because most of the country doesn't have it anymore. I read in the paper the other day, a fellow who was convicted in 1990 of walking up to a pregnant lady in a car, didn't even tell her good morning, shot her in the head, pulled her out, got in a car, and then rolled over her with her car, is asking for a stay of execution. He was convicted in 1990. We're in 2006. So for 16 years, taxpayers have been paying $25,000 a year to keep this guy in a weight room, cable TV, Playboy magazines, three meals a day, and full medical. Why? Why is that? What does the scripture say? Well, if you've executed someone, you're to be executed. But those things are removed. Why? Because they have good redeeming consequences to them. And obviously, things that are positive, things that are biblical, the world goes against. And we're going to see it more and more and more. But what is the mission for you and I? It's to exalt the Savior. It's to present the cross of Christ to people. And that's the reason that we're here this morning. If we could have some men come forward, we want to have a few moments to commemorate the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. This is imperative for us. It's a command for us to do. Why do we do it? Because it testifies of what we believe. Christ has come already. He's died. And he's risen again. He's paid the sin debt. You pass it.